Please take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament scriptures to the prophet Micah. The book of Micah and the last chapter, chapter 7. I'll direct your attention to verse 18, the third to last verse in this Old Testament prophecy. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Notice those last words especially, because he delighteth in mercy. There is no God like unto our God. And when we think merely of the word mercy, it rings in the hearts and in the minds of every believer. It has a melting influence upon us. Mercy is a sweet word. It sweetens all of God's attributes. When we think of his power, it is a merciful power, as well as a powerful mercy. And the same can be applied all the way across the various attributes that we have of God. Mercy is precious to us, and there are times when it is found in the mouth and on the tongue of the believer, and it comes at times as a hushed whisper, crying for mercy. And in other times it comes as a loud, thundering cry, a scream of mercy to the Lord. But it comes, and it comes, and it comes. Looking away to God in mercy, the believer begins their Christian pilgrimage and concludes their Christian pilgrimage with the words of the publican, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so you turn to this passage in Micah 7, and it opens with the words, who is a God like unto thee? Who can be compared to him? Who can compete with him? And what is highlighted in this particular place, of course, is the Lord's pardoning of sin, of his passing by transgression, of his not retaining his anger, all of which seem to be the natural and rational outcome of God's interaction with sinful flesh. But the passage says that he delighteth in mercy. It's here in the Old Testament. You should note the fact that the Old Testament, which much of our modern world thinks of as heavy and dark and scary and so on, in contrast to the New Testament, as it is so wrongly but so often put. But you should note that in the Old Testament speaks of mercy four times more than the New Testament. The Old Testament is loaded, laden with this theme of mercy. And so it doesn't surprise us that it comes to us here in this Old Testament minor prophet. The Lord is incomparable in his mercy. He has a matchless magnitude of divine mercy. And that's tied to God's covenant. Indeed, it's given to us in the law in many places, but you think of the book of the covenant, book of Deuteronomy toward the beginning, in Deuteronomy 4, we're told in verse 31, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them. The whole Old Testament built upon this theme, and the Old Testament people could see that mercy was anchored in the covenant, that mercy arose out of the foundations of God's covenant dealings with his people. And so as we continue our series and thinking about who God is as he's revealed himself to us in his word, we turn this evening to the fact that God is merciful. And we'll note three things. First of all, the mercy of God. So we begin in the simplest way with the mercy of God. You'll know in the Paul, writing to the Corinthians, refers to him as a father of mercies, God of all comfort, father of mercies. Jeremiah, who lived in a tumultuous time, who lived in the midst of wreckage, of anguish, of pain, of affliction amidst the chastening hand of the Lord, never lost sight of this. Indeed, he kept it before him. And as you look at his lament in the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, you see in verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Wherefore I hope in him. Here is Jeremiah looking away to a God whom he knew to be a merciful God. Now, when we think about this feature, this aspect of the Lord, mercy is connected to the divine will. It's revealed to us in connection to the divine will, whereby God has compassion on fallen creatures. And so you'll remember the words, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. When we were speaking about the goodness of God, we noted this, but mercy actually emerges out of the divine goodness. And so in our shorter catechism, you'll note that in the definition, what is God, given to us in question 4, that mercy is not included. And it's because our fathers understood and indeed wrote about this, that goodness was actually, that mercy was an expression of God's goodness in the context of man's sinfulness in relationship to fallen creatures. It's rooted in that goodness. And indeed, the Bible itself shows that the essential goodness and faithfulness of God are what bring out the mercy of God in this context of sin. So he is merciful. Now, mercy is not, as you know, a passion. God is without passions. It's not a divine emotion, if you will. It's not as if God himself can become miserable in his feelings, to use that kind of language, of mercy. But his mercy is deeper, wider, higher, greater than all of that. It is not confined to those limitations and imperfections that are associated with mankind. His mercy actually comes with power to relieve. The Lord comes, and in bestowing mercy, he grants inescapably relief to those who are in misery. Indeed, he shows mercy to those who are undeserving of it. We saw this in Psalm 25. And if you note earlier in the section that we were singing, it's speaking in verse 10, it says, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. But you go back a few verses to verse 6, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. All those things are being tied together. Mercy comes in the context of sin. Remember mercy, Lord. Don't remember sin. Remember mercy. Remember these mercies that come from thy goodness, that arise out of thy goodness, that are perpetual and continual, that are firm, that are unbudgeable, unmovable. This is the mercy of God. God, as we noted in a previous sermon, God loves himself. God glories in his own glory. God loves himself. But God is never merciful to himself. Right? That would be incompatible with both our understanding of who God is and our understanding of what mercy is. He can't be merciful to himself, because he is without misery, he is without sin. Justice seeks a worthy object. Grace seeks an unworthy object. Mercy seeks a miserable object. The Lord visits his people with mercy. The angels don't receive mercy, for example. The fallen angels don't receive mercy because they're reprobate. and they're damned. They have no mercy. The holy angels, the elect angels, receive no mercy because they have no misery. They have no sin. It is fallen mankind that receive mercy. Mercy presupposes sin and misery. Children, you'll note this in memorizing your catechism, that sin and misery are twins, right? Our catechism makes much of this. Sin and misery. This is what comes as a result of the fall, and then it addresses both sin and misery in our catechism. These two things go together. You'll never find misery where there isn't sin, and you'll never find sin where misery isn't following in its wake. And as a parallel to that, you have grace and mercy. And grace and mercy are these golden twins over against sin and misery. Grace and mercy are often put together, aren't they, in the Bible? You see them often put together in the Bible. And so here is the Lord who says that he is a merciful God and that he delighteth in mercy, that this is something that he delights in, he glories in. He finds it as a wonderful display of his majesty. The prophets will speak in a couple of places about the execution of justice as a strange work. But here we see that God's mercy is something that is multiplied, something that he revels in, something that he delights in. And God is, of course, sovereign and free in that mercy. He will show mercy unto whom he will show mercy. He will harden those whom he will harden. He is sovereign and free in his display of his mercy. He reveals his glory as he sees fit according to the counsel of his own will. And you see it in general, the temporal mercies that the Lord bestows. Psalm 145, his mercies are over all of his works. The Lord causes the dew to fall both on the thistle as well as on the rose. And he causes the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. And he visits this world generally with tokens of mercy, of general mercy, displays of the majesty of his mercy. But that mercy and the door of mercy slams shut, does it not? It slams shut at death, beyond which there are not even these general displays of God's mercy. And that reinforces, of course, the need for God's saving mercy, right? Special or saving mercy. The mercy that he bestows in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we'll consider more in a moment. It is mercy in the context of his pardoning sin, as you see here, in the context of his passing over transgression, in the context of his not retaining his anger forever. And so here are a people, and they're full of rebellion, and they're full of defiance, and they wish to dethrone God, and their lives are covered from one end to another with disobedience against the Lord, and in denial of all that he requires, and all that is good, and all that is well-pleasing in his sight. And the fact is that a human would think to themselves that they could not tolerate even a fraction of this. If a person had shown a measure of benevolence upon another person or a group of people, and they had responded with railing and rebellion and defiance and disobedience, and had wreaked all sorts of havoc, seeking to do absolutely everything to oppose the benefactor, well, they would say enough is enough, wouldn't they? But here is God, and the Lord comes to his own elect people, and he visits them with mercy. And that anger which flows from the righteousness and the justice and the holiness of God, the Lord is pleased to divert it, to satisfy it, to appease it in the provision of his own Son, so that the Lord Jesus Christ is given no mercy. He is not spared. He spared not his own Son, but he visits the iniquity of his people upon his own Son in order that he might, as a just God, yet bestow mercy upon his believing people, the object of his eye, the source of his delight, the ones whom he came to redeem and to save. And you say in the face of all of that, in the words of Scripture, that we are unworthy. We do not deserve even the least of God's mercies. We do not deserve even the very least, the most minute mercy is unwarranted in and of ourselves. And as we'll see, the Lord says, no, no, it's not the minute mercies that he's after, but that he is coming with a multitude of mercies, that he is coming as a God who is merciful to bestow copious mercy upon his people because he delights in it, because he delights in mercy. He delights in its bestowing it, in the display of it. He loves to magnify his own mercies. And so in Psalm 51, there is David arising in genuine gospel penitence, rising out of the muck of his own sin with a heart that is repentant. And he is turning now from that sin to God. And like our catechism, which teaches us that repentance is turning from sin to God in anticipation of mercy, David opens his song of repentance on this very note, doesn't he? He speaks about the multitude of mercies. Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Blot out my transgressions." We think of our sins and the multitude of our sins, and they rise up before us. Rightly, if we're seeing clearly, they rise up before us like the Himalayan mountains. And we think we can't see the peaks. We can't see the tops of them. We can't scale this. We can't get our minds around the magnitude of all of our sins. We think this is enormous, and they are. And the Lord comes and says, "For the multitude of your sins and all of the misery it brings in its wake, I have a multitude of mercies that is far greater." You know, what are the Himalayan mountains in light of or in the context of the whole earth? You think of the entire compass of this world and the mass that it represents, and the Himalayans are just a drop in the bucket. And then you scale back from that. You think of the solar system. Think of the universe itself. And the Lord is saying, your sins are like the Himalayan mountains that mount up far, far, far above you, way beyond your sight and reach. But my multitude of mercies is a universe of mercy. Right? It comes from an infinite God that is beyond the barriers that we can conceive of in bestowing mercy upon his people. This is God's pleasure, we're told. He delights in it. He finds glory in it. It is his honor to bestow mercy. Just as parents love to be giving to their children and showing to their children mercy and bestowing little tokens upon them, and it delights the heart of a parent, how much more the Lord looks upon his people and he pities his children as those who are made of dust, and he delights to bestow in that pity mercy upon them. These mercies of God are plenteous, as we see in Psalm 86, verse 5. There's an infinite number of them. Ephesians 2 says that God is rich. He is filthy rich, if we can say, abundantly rich in mercy. That he has abundant mercies, as 1 Peter 1 says. That these mercies do not come to us just one time, a one-off mercy here or there, but it is sustained mercy. You think of the duration. God describes them as everlasting mercies in Psalm 103. They're described as enduring mercies, as mercies that go far beyond our reach, but they're also tender. They're tender mercies. He comes with a tenderness, a gentleness in his mercy. He comes to us bestowing them freely. We earn justice, not mercy. We earn justice, not mercy. The idea of merit destroys mercy. No, the Lord gives mercy freely. He bestows it freely. Christ, of course, is the sum of all of those mercies that the Lord shows toward us. So God delights in it. It is his pleasure. Now you turn to man and you think by way of contrast, man's mercy. And man, when he is most merciful, is really tantamount to cruelty in comparison to the mercy of God. David got this. He understood it. You'll remember in 2 Samuel 24, when he's saying, what do I do here? God gave him three options. I don't want to fall into the hands of men. I don't want to depend on the hope of their mercy. He says, I'm going to put myself into the hands of God. He is a God who is merciful and is able to deal in mercy with me. And so, the mercy of God. Secondly, the mercy of Christ. Secondly, the mercy of Christ. So, God manifest in the flesh, the incarnate Word, the God-man. The Lord sends forth the Lord Jesus Christ in order that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he might display his glory and his attributes, including his mercy to us. Here we are, miserable sinners, taught in the Bible to seek mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn from sin to the Lord. And what does the Father do? The Father sends forth his Son. There's mercy already. There's mercy in his electing a people out of his own love and in the counsel of his own will. There's mercy in him sending his Son. There's mercy in Christ willing to be sent. There is mercy in Christ humbling himself and taking on the form of a servant. There is mercy that is laced all the way through from the beginning to the end of what God reveals to us about salvation. I mean, Peter opens his epistle, his first epistle on this point, when he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. He's saying, do you understand the gospel? Do you see what God has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection? It is abundant mercy. It is great mercy that God has shown to his people. And the believer lives every day with mercies that are new every morning. They pass the day in dependence upon God's mercy. The Christian recognizes, as we heard in prayer this evening, the Christian recognizes that a single day when our soul is out of hell is more mercy than we deserve. To be spared that. On top of that, the daily pardon that the Lord gives to us in our confession of sin is mercy. The inward needs that we have, the outward and temporal needs that we have, mercy, mercy. It is goodness and mercy that is following us all the days of our life. In mercy, he renews us. In mercy, he strengthens us. In mercy, he preserves us from temptation, preserves us from sins that we would have fallen into otherwise. But in mercy, spares us, delivers us from them. It's the Lord's mercy that is following us all the day long. And it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that he comes to shower mercy upon us. And so you think of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of his incarnate work in his earthly ministry, the sorrows that he bears. He is the man, quintessentially the man of sorrows, the man who is stricken with grief. He is the one who is afflicted above all. He knows intimately, experientially. He knows thoroughly and exhaustively. He knows what it means when we speak of misery. And the Lord himself, having experienced that misery and his suffering and the temptations and assaults and the weakness of the creature and all that comes with it, the Savior has never forgotten it. And now he has ascended to the highest heavens. He has ascended above the highest heavens. And he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And he serves, among other things, as a high priest for his people. And in that high priestly ministry, he exudes sympathy, compassion, and mercy. The end of Hebrews 2, verse 17, that wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Right? He endured all of that, experienced all of that in his humanity. Why? The text goes on. That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Here is the Lord, who in all of his perfection retains in his memory the miseries to which he was subjected on behalf of his people. And it is out of that, as the God-man, that he intercedes, that he prays, that he mediates, that he serves as high priest in all of his sympathy and compassion for his people. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of what's told us in the Gospels. You see him. He's moved with compassion. He looks upon the multitudes as sheep without a shepherd. He looks upon the misery of those who are afflicted. He sees the blind and heals them. He sees those tormented under the power of Satan, possessed of devils, and he delivers them. His heart of mercy goes out toward them. He sees the ignorant and he instructs them. He sees the wayward and he warns them. He sees the hardened and he rebukes them. And in his mercy, he's pursuing these who are ensnared. He's moved with pity at the physical as well as the spiritual wreckage that sin has brought in its wake. And he shows page after page throughout the Gospels the tenderness of his mercy, the abundance of his mercy, the riches of his mercy. And in that we see the heart of Christ. And you read about it in the Gospels and you're thumbing through and you're reading it, and here is God showing his glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. Here is God beaming the beams of his glory as a God who is merciful through his eternal Son in the pages of the Gospels, and you see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet all of that seems to you so often as something that is far away. You know, that was something that took place 2,000 years ago. That was the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here as the incarnate Word, walking in the dusty streets of Galilee, walking shoulder to shoulder with those who are like us in the flesh. And now he's gone. Now he's gone up into the heavens. He has died, he's been buried, he's been resurrected, he has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and somehow in your heart and mind there's this vast disconnect, as if the Christ that you see in the Gospels and the Christ that you know is now enthroned in heaven are as different as the difference between being on earth and being above the highest heavens. And yet it is the same Christ. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. And the heart of Christ that is seen in the Gospels is the heart of Christ that now intercedes for his people in heaven. We'll sing about his mercy in the Psalms. We'll speak about his mercy. We'll pray for mercy. But so often it is without the expectation of receiving mercy. The Christ to whom you pray, and the Christ whom you think about in your prayers, so very different from the Christ that you have revealed to you perfectly in the Bible. Thou, Son of David, have mercy upon me. You remember that sermon not too long ago? Stops the Lord Jesus Christ in his tracks. Bring that man to me. The Lord bestowed mercy on him. That cry of the blind man received mercy, and the cry of needy sinners to this day go up to heaven. They find an audience before the King. They find an ear in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, believing believer, you so often plea for mercy in unbelief. You plea for mercy without hope that there will be mercy for you in the end. You think, well, maybe sometime and maybe somewhere, but there's so much sin that's here that I'm bringing with me. There are so many of the sins that I'm bringing with brokenness and penitence, with faith, looking away to the Lord Jesus Christ. So many of them are familiar. I've brought them again and again and again and again. I've come before the Lord and I've unburdened my soul with these things and I've put them out before Him. Surely there is no mercy left for me. I've sinned away all of my mercies. I've dried up mercy. My friend, can you dry up divine mercy? Can you dry up the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you not see the heart of the Redeemer Himself, who comes delighting, the passage says. He delighteth in mercy. The Lord revels in it. He glories in bestowing mercy. The cry of mercy from the broken heart of a believing penitent sinner is like sweet music to Him. It is something beautiful and attractive to Him. It is something savory to Him. It's something that He finds irresistible to Him. He can't turn away His eyes. He can't turn away His ear. He can't turn away His heart from it. He's drawn to it. He fixates upon it. And then He revels in heaping mercy upon needy sinners such as ourselves. The Lord comes in the gospel and He says, I'm setting before you a feast of mercy. I'm giving you more than you could ever understand, ever consume, ever use. And yet there are some of you, there are some of you that would rather starve to death outside the banquet hall that you are invited into than to believe the word of the Savior that He delighteth, He delighteth, He delighteth in mercy. Go in, my friend. Let us go in. Let us go in and sit down with boldness. And let us feast upon the fat things that He has prepared for us in His mercy. Let us take it. Let us receive it. Let us believe it. Let us lay hold of it. Let us depend upon it with all of our hearts. This is the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who delights in it. He is the sum of mercy. To have Christ is to have mercy itself. He is a merciful and faithful high priest. But then thirdly, we have the mercy of the Christian. Thirdly, we have the mercy of the Christian. This is the gospel fruit that is produced by the Holy Spirit in God's grace. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What is this? The believer is one who has received mercy. They don't deserve even the least, the most minuscule of mercies. But having received mercy, they also bestow mercy. They show mercy to others. They too bear the likeness of their Savior, and they delight in showing mercy to others. God's saving mercy produces mercy within the heart and life of the believer. You think of Paul writing to the Corinthians, a people who needed mercy as much as we. And he opens his second epistle and he says in verse 3, Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Listen, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that, or so that, we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ, and so on. You see what he's saying? Here's the Father of mercies, and he's come and he's comforted us in our miseries. In our misery, he's come and he's comforted us in order that we would be able, by divine grace, to comfort others in their misery by the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted. And so the Lord produces this so that the believer becomes one who delighteth in mercy. Not is forced into showing mercy, but delights in it. That's seen, of course, when mercy is extended to those who hurt you, those who offend you, those who are unlike you, those whom you think are wrong, those whom you think need to change, those whom you think are too loose or too strict or whatever it is. The Lord says, no, here is mercy. Those who do things that are injurious to us, hurtful to us. I mean, you see this fruit beautifully displayed in the life of Stephen in Acts 7. At the end of that whole account, they're preparing to stone him. He stands to cry out to the Lord, and then he falls on his knees and he cries out to the Lord to, in essence, have mercy. Forgive them, Lord. They're stoning me to death. They're snuffing out my life. They're killing me. It's unjust. It's wicked. It is the highest and the worst that could be done to him. And yet in that context, he's saying, remember them with mercy. Pardon them. Forgive them, O Lord. Visit them with grace. Is it true of us? Do we have a depth of pity? If you're a true believer, you do love receiving mercy. You wonder at it. You're melted by it, astonished at times by it. But you love it. You love it when the Lord pardons your iniquities. You love it when your brethren are merciful to you. When they show mercy, it's like sunshine that's poured into your soul. But where is our pity for others? We look at people in their sin and we think, well, they're wrong. They're reckless. They're spiritually wayward. And they are. And their sin has brought upon them misery. And we know, inescapable, misery is going to follow in the sin. The sin needs to be addressed. It needs to be repented of. There needs to be change. There needs to be a turning to the Lord. There needs to be a walking before him. All that's true. But do we pity them? Do we see the misery as well as the sin? And is our heart melted by it? Is there a Christ-likeness and a desire to want mercy to be visited upon them? Or are there times when you're actually harboring the thought that they deserve it? They need it. It's good for them, given their circumstances. Is that not a thin veneer at times for our own pride and our own hard-heartedness? Do we have power to relieve people at times? You think of temporal miseries. Are we using our power to give relief to those who need it? Living in a fallen world, living in miserable circumstances at times even no fault of their own, do we employ that power in order to visit people with mercy? Well, this is an important byproduct, the mercy of the Christian. There are also warnings and comforts that come with that. We need to be careful about abusing our own mercies, to take the Lord's mercy or to presume upon the Lord's mercy without repentance. Presumption, right? It is presumption, for example, and obviously for the wicked, to hope in mercy. The Lord speaks of this. You think of Exodus 34, verse 7. We sing about it in Psalm 9. The wicked presume on the hope of mercy. Well, God will spare me. They're in rebellion. They're walking in disobedience. They have no intention of bowing before the Lord himself in faith and subjection to him and so on. And the Lord says, no, no, you're sinning against your own mercies. And the believers, to a different degree, are also tempted to this. You think, well, you know, I can engage in this sin because there's always mercy. Or I did engage in this sin, but it's okay because there's mercy. It was Watson, Thomas Watson, who's so pithy, said, mercy is not for them that sin and fear not, but for them that fear and sin not. To say that we can sin because of mercy, now I'm not quoting Watson anymore, to say that we can sin because of mercy is the logic of the devil. That's straight out of the pit of hell. It makes mercy an enemy rather than a token of favor from the Lord. You know well how the Lord will visit in judgment without mercy those who have forsaken all of their mercies in rebellion against the Lord. We're to beware of abusing it. We're to beware of presuming upon it. We're to beware of forsaking it. But we also need to beware of ignoring and neglecting the drawing power of mercy. The drawing power of mercy. For the Christian, there is mercy in all of our conditions. I mean, if Jeremiah can turn to the theme of mercy in Lamentations chapter 3, then it shows you, does it not, that there is mercy in all of our most desperate conditions, that the Lord has mercy in it. You think, well, you know, Pastor, what about when the Lord comes to the unconverted, the wicked? And we sing about this in the Psalms, and the Lord removes them from the earth. Where's mercy in that? Well, it's true, God's justice is being displayed for the wicked, but there is mercy for the godly even in that. It is a mercy for the godly when the wicked are taken out of the world. So while justice is being visited upon them, it is a mercy, a token of mercy to the Lord's people to deliver them from the presence of those who are in rebellion against the Lord. And there's a drawing power to this mercy. The Lord says that he intends more, that he delights in it, that he intends to give us more mercy. And it may be that he's given drops here and drops there in your apprehension or perhaps failure to see. And the Lord is saying, no, I have fountains of mercy that flow. Fountains, an abundance, a limitless supply, an infinite wealth of mercy, that I have inexhaustible mercy. And there is a drawing power in this that does melt the Christian, that humbles us. It makes us simultaneously exquisitely happy and truly humble, all balled up in the same time. To receive mercy is to be humble, right? The Lord humbles us in giving us mercy, and he delights us. He makes us happy and exuberant and joyful. But it's a humble joy, not one that rides high in the saddle. We're to go to the Lord in prayer for mercy. We're to believe. We're to trust. We're to count our mercies, and we're to count on mercy. We're to see the Lord coming to us in his word, wooing us with his mercy, wooing us to come to him, to forsake sin, to flee to him, to receive the mercy that he delights to bestow upon us, to come and to bask in the joy. You think of the joy that came to the prodigal in the ring and the robe and the slain fatted calf and the feast and all that came with that. That's a picture of joy. And it was mercy that the Lord had bestowed in that. We see our weaknesses. We see our sins. We see our inconsistencies. We see our waywardness, our coldness. We see how little is done, how much is left undone compared to what is due, and compare to what is within our reach to give. Think of all of the ways in which we transgress God's law, all of the ways in which we dishonor him and displease him, the ways in which we grieve him. We see the weakness, we see the sin, and the Lord says, all of that is like wind to your back, and it is sending us to Christ, to go to him for mercy, to say, take the promise with you, the key that unlocks all of the doors out of the castle. Take the key that unlocks the treasure trove of God's mercy that He has provided for us. But it also sends us away, doesn't it? It doesn't terminate there. It doesn't stop in receiving something, in receiving mercy. No, it sends us away with a mouth. No, with a heart that is filled with praise. A heart that is filled with gratitude. A heart that is filled with love. And therefore a mouth that is filled with praise. The Psalms go on and on about praising the Lord for His mercies. The Christian recognizes that as they walk every step throughout every day, that they are walking in mercy. That mercy is on the right hand, mercy is on the left, mercy is in front of them and behind them and above them and below them. Everywhere the eye is cast, mercy. Everywhere the mind can go inside, mercy. Everywhere that the prayers go above into the heavens, mercy. Mercy is stamped over everything. Here is an infinite God of goodness who bestows mercy upon miserable sinners, and it sends the Christian away filled with praise, glorifying Him, honoring Him, and adoring Him for His mercy. Well, that reinforces further, doesn't it? The humility, the gospel humility. You can't be filled with gratitude. You can't receive mercy without being filled with gratitude. And you can't be filled with gospel gratitude without praise. All those go together. The Christian walks humbly with their God because they are those who are grateful. A person cannot say thank you unless they're humble. A person who doesn't say thank you. It's because of pride. The Christian walks in humility and in joy before the Lord. And as those who have received mercy, we delight to share, to bestow, to express that mercy to others as well. God is merciful, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. He retaineth not His anger forever. Why? Because He delighteth in mercy. Let's stand for prayer. Father of mercies and God of all comfort, we bow down and confess that we are unworthy of even the least of Thy mercies. And yet, O Lord, we also confess that Thy mercies are nevertheless new. They are new every morning. That we come to consciousness day after day after day. And it is new mercies, goodness and mercy following Thy believing people all the days of their life. O Lord, do melt us under the power of these truths. O Lord, deepen our repentance through a heightened sense of Thy willingness to bestow, Thy delighting in the bestowal of mercy. Gather glory and honor and praise to Thine own name, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.